following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 44. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them, and they would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent with this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Eric.
Good morning, Fathom.
Good morning.
I'm just going to set that down there and kick it over a few times. My name is Andrew, as Eric said, and it's a gift to be with you guys, to serve all of you, and to worship with you as well. So before we take a look at Luke chapter 4, let me pray again. It's worth just always asking God's favor. Let me open up with a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you would help us this morning as we come to your word, that we would take seriously what your word says, that we would live as though these words are truth. And so if they are true, help our hearts to delight in them. Help our hearts to find reality in them, not because of our ability to find reality, but because this is truth. As Jesus said in John 17, "Your word, Father, is truth." And therefore we can anchor our lives in these realities. And we pray this morning that you would help us to see your son, Jesus. That as we read about what he did, as we think about what he continues to do, that you would bring us closer to him as your word and your spirit reveals these good things about who Jesus is and what he has done, that we might know him and love him because he first loved us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So what exactly is your problem? What is your challenge? Yeah, you guys started answering. Good job. That's excellent. What is your challenge with authority? More specifically, what is your challenge with the authority of Jesus's words? Perhaps you're here this morning and you just have a general aversion, anxiety, allergic reaction to authority. The word submission, the word surrender, the word yield might make your skin crawl, feels like it's gonna come apart at the seams. The idea of listening to somebody else's ideas, the thought of coming alongside or coming under what somebody else has said is good and true just makes you curl up and you can't get away from it no matter how hard you try. You're a perpetual entrepreneur because you can't keep a job because you struggle to come under somebody else's leadership, right? Or maybe some of you are here this morning and you don't have that problem, but you have been hurt. And therefore, your general reaction to other people is hard. It's hard for you then to come under any authority because you've been hurt by somebody, maybe somebody in your family, maybe just somebody you work with. Maybe you've been hurt by the church. Maybe you've been hurt by somebody in the church. Or maybe you're here this morning and you don't have an aversion to authority in general, but maybe you're here and you don't consider yourself a follower of Jesus. Perhaps somebody here invited you to come on this Sunday morning and you said, okay, after them consistently pestering you to get here, you finally said yes because they promised you endless mimosas at brunch afterwards. And you came and you're not afraid of authority, but this authority of Jesus thing, it's just not for you. And I understand that and we're really thankful that you're here. Or maybe you're here this morning and see, there it goes already, kicked it. Maybe you're here this morning and there's something specific in this book, maybe a story, maybe a topic, maybe a doctrine that you really struggle with, and therefore it's hard for you to come under the authority of Jesus's word. Or maybe it's a mixture of all these things, or maybe it's none of these things. But our text for this morning that Eric read for us is going to help us understand a few things about the authority of Jesus' word. It's going to help us understand what it means to follow Jesus as we come to grasp the authority of his word. And so be thinking about that question, which is it for you? What is hard for you to deal with the authority of Jesus' word? And as was just read for us, there's three stories or such in this text, and it's a relatively long text, but we're gonna work our way through it in order to understand essentially what Jesus is trying to help us see and believe and how to anchor our hearts in his truth. So in these three stories, we're going to let the story tell itself as we work through them together. So if you don't have a Bible, there's one under your chair. I would strongly consider you grabbing it. If you don't have a Bible at home, please feel free to take that one. Fathom would love for you to have a Bible in your house that you can be reading, but grab the Bible. We're going to look at it. We're going to walk through it together. We're going to see what the Word of God has to say to this issue of the authority of Jesus's word. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 4, verse 31, and I'm going to be kind of going back and forth through the Bible, in and out of the Bible. So again, please just keep it open right in front of you, okay? Or if you have an app, that's fine too, you know, scrolling and all that stuff. So look with me at Luke chapter 4, verse 1, and this is God's word. And Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching because his word, it possessed authority. Now, up to this point, and what you heard last week, I believe from Luke, was that Jesus has been in this preaching ministry. In fact, if you just kind of scan the last couple chapters, what we've seen since chapter 3 or so is Jesus comes into his own. He is baptized by John the Baptist in chapter 3, and then he immediately gets taken into the wilderness by the Spirit of God in order to be tempted by the devil for 40 days, and then he comes back from that season, from his temptation, and it says in verse 14, chapter 4, verse 14, that he returned in the power of the Spirit, and he taught in synagogues, being glorified by all. So Jesus is beginning this itinerant preaching ministry where he's going from town to town, and he opens up the Old Testament, the Bible that they had in those days, and preaches God's word, right? And so he's just been in Nazareth, and now he's in Capernaum. So he moved from his hometown to his home base. Capernaum is the place where Jesus and his disciples did a lot of their ministry. It was their headquarters, you could say, most likely from what we read in the gospel accounts. And so Jesus has gone from the place where he grew up to the place where he's now been living as an adult, at least in his public ministry. And it says that as he was teaching in this synagogue in Capernaum, they were astonished at his teaching. Jesus comes into the synagogue and he opens the scriptures and the people are beside themselves with awe and marvel. They've heard other preachers come through. They've heard other rabbis come through and open the word. But when Jesus spoke, something was totally different. It's as though God himself was speaking. And they marveled, and they were astonished. Yesterday, my family and I, we went to a local fish hatchery outside of Fort Collins, and we took our three kids to go see how they produce millions and millions and millions of fish at this hatchery, and then they ship them all over the state in order to stock lakes and rivers and reservoirs, and they take them in airplanes and they dump them. It's crazy, right? And we're looking at these runners of fish, and there's probably hundreds and thousands of fish in these different runners of fish. And my kids are just going in like crazy. They are so, so excited. Why? Because it's amazing. And yet when these people heard Jesus preach, it was totally different. They saw the power with which he preached. They saw the authority with which he preached. My kids could have powered our minivan home with their excitement, but these people are beside themselves with joy and excitement at what Jesus is teaching. And then everything changes in verse 33. It turns south really, really fast because it says in verse 33, if you look with me, and in this synagogue that Jesus was teaching in, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" So he's kind of playing on the hometown deal of Jesus. He just came from there and it didn't go so well for Jesus. And he says, "Have you come to destroy us? For I know who you are." Now what's crazy is Jesus interacts with a lot of demon-possessed people, which is strange. We don't typically interact with a ton of demon-possessed people. Maybe you do, I don't. That's not to say that there aren't people who are possessed by demons, but they were almost attracted to Jesus in his ministry. You know, it's like in politics today, the loudest voices attract the loudest voices, right? And this man in the synagogue stands up and starts to yell at Jesus. I mean, he interacts with a lot of demon-possessed people, but this is in a worship setting. I mean, imagine somebody standing up right now and just screaming things against Jesus. And this man is yelling at Jesus. And what does Jesus do? It says in verse 35, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm." So instead of going to the man and maybe placing his hand on him, instead of quietly coming alongside him, Jesus actually forcefully confronts him with the hope of change. That's what rebuke is. It's actually a loving confrontation with the hope of change. And he says to this demon-possessed man, "Be silent." He simply speaks and the man is silent with this verbal confrontation. And the result is the people are amazed yet again. in verse 36, and they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power, Jesus commands the unclean spirits," and they come out, and reports about Jesus, they went out into every place into the surrounding area. And so at this point, Jesus doesn't look at the man and just suggest anything. Instead, he rebukes the man, and the demon is both silenced and sent. We see here in this text, in this first story, in the very first part of our passage, that Jesus' word has total authority, period. And that's demonstrated by maybe the more specific point that Jesus' word has authority to rebuke demons. Now, again, you might not interact with demon-possessed people on a regular basis, but I think it's fair to acknowledge that when you read the New Testament, we see the abundance of spiritually and even existentially consumed people, right? People that have been taken over, and maybe you haven't interacted with anybody that you know of that has been demon-possessed. I have. Some of you probably have. But perhaps that isn't your everyday norm like it kind of seemed like it was for Jesus. But for the category of people around Jesus, they may have seen that more often, but they at least had a category of too far gone. And we all have that category. We all have people in our life that we interact with, whether we like it or not, that we may assume are too far past the point of Jesus' ability to actually change them. So who is that person or who are those people for you? These aren't people that are demon-possessed, to be very clear, but they're people we might assume Jesus might not care about or Jesus just can't change. It might be the person you see as you walk into your office building tomorrow morning, perhaps somebody who sleeps outside your office building, maybe somebody who's asking for money or just makes you feel uncomfortable for whatever reason. You might think to yourself, that person is too far gone. Or you might think to yourself, your family member or somebody you know who struggles with some form of illness or mental illness, more specifically, you might think to yourself that Jesus can't help that person. Whether you want to admit that or not, we don't want to admit those things, but we might think those things and truly believe those things. Or perhaps it's as simple as somebody who has fallen off the moral or political map that you think is best. They voted for the other person, and they're choosing to live a lifestyle that is very different than you. And can Jesus really save those people? Those people in your mind might be too far gone, but remember, Jesus in this story doesn't see anyone as too far gone. In fact, he doesn't conjure anything up. He doesn't get his ducks in a row. He simply speaks. And the man is transformed. And the demon is removed. And if this is true about the authority of Jesus' word, what else can it do? What else is it effective? We see here in this first story in verses 31 through 37 that Jesus' word rebukes demons. It changes spiritual problems. But let's look at the second story to understand a little bit more about the authority of Jesus' word. We're going to move kind of from one scene to a different. There's a strong change of scenery here where Jesus moves from a public place to a private place. He moves from a worship setting to a familial setting, from essentially the worship table to the dinner table, and he's interacting in a very different context here. And so pick up with me in verse 38. It says, "And he arose," so this is Jesus, "arose and left the synagogue, and he entered Simon's house." So this is Simon Peter, who will become one of Jesus' disciples. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. Now, it doesn't say what they appealed to him for, and some of you are probably thinking, I appeal to Jesus for my mother-in-law literally all the time. But they're coming alongside a problem that will get fleshed out in the text here. She clearly has an issue, and not a small issue. We look at this and go, oh, she had a fever. Yeah, I mean, she had a problem, you know, but a fever, like really, what is that? But the people come alongside because they recognize the seriousness of what's going on here. And even though Luke wrote this book as well as the book of Acts, writing and investigative journalism wasn't Luke's first vocation. What was Luke, if you're familiar, if you've been walking through this text for a while? He's a doctor, right? And there are tons of people in this world. I mean, doctors typically are chief commander of the undercell, because generally speaking, a doctor doesn't want to tell you something could be possible unless it really might be possible, in which case you're gonna freak out and you're gonna start WebMDing whatever's going on. And so, asking a doctor what's going on, they're usually hesitant to tell you, right? I mean, there's those people in the world, and we all know those people that are usually like from the greatest generation, or they're from the Midwest, or they grew up on the farm, where they typically, you know, like they'll have a gangrenous toe and they'll have a manual labor job and still not go to the doctor. But Luke's not like that. Luke is telling us exactly what's going on. And Luke doesn't just say she has a fever. She has a high fever. And in a world where Tylenol is not readily accessible, in a world where a fever could basically be a widow maker, or in this case, a widower maker, this is serious. And a doctor writing is telling us about it. He's helping us know, hey, this is actually kind of a problem. And so the people come to Jesus and they ask Jesus to do something about it. And so what does Jesus do in verse 39? He stood over her. So she's presumably laying down, which again shows something is like really wrong. Jesus stands over her and he rebuked the fever, and it immediately left her, and she rose and began to serve them. Jesus verbally confronts an ailment. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, okay, Jesus heals a demon-possessed person. I can get behind that because it's kind of out there, but God does kind of out there types of things. But he speaks, and sickness goes away. That's actually pretty challenging for me to believe. That's hard for me to wrap my head around. And there's similarities from this story to the last story. After that, all these people start coming, but even before that, there's a lot of similarities. I mean, we can even read on, verse 40, it says, now, when the sun was setting, so the day is moving along, it's progressing, all of those who had any who were sick with various diseases, they brought them to Jesus, and he laid his hands on every one of them, and he healed them. Verse 41, and demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. Now, what's interesting about all of this is Jesus is just, there's tons of similarities from the first story to the second story. First, there's this issue of rebuke. He rebukes the demon-possessed man in the first story. He rebukes the illness in the second story. He rebukes a bunch of other demons in the second story. Jesus is on some kind of rebuke tour. Jesus is like the Oprah of rebuke, right? He's like, look underneath your camel, look underneath your donkey. You get a rebuke, you get a rebuke, you get a rebuke. Everybody gets a rebuke in this story. And then on top of that, he tells the demons to be silent. Both times, he tells the demons to be silent, to not speak. And yet in this story, so the second point that we see in these stories is Jesus' word has authority to rebuke sickness, which again, we might be able to wrap our hands around Jesus doing something really powerful to remove a demon, but to really believe that Jesus can say to physical problems, I can heal you by the power of my word. Our sin in disbelief makes it very challenging for us to trust that Jesus can actually do this, even though sickness, disease, and physical ailments, they're always after us. They're always finding us. They always find a way to get into our lives or the lives of people we love. So one of the questions this text is asking is, does our faith extend to believe the authority of Jesus' word even to heal? Do we believe truly that Jesus' word actually heals? Now, that doesn't mean that he heals every time. And it doesn't mean that he is incumbent upon us asking for healing for it to actually even happen, or that it has to happen because we ask. And yet the people here, they knew Jesus could, and they asked if Jesus would. God's sovereign will shows that there is purpose in healing, miraculous healing, and there's purpose in suffering through pain. Because that's the story of Jesus. He didn't suffer just to save us from our sin, though that's more than enough, but to actually understand what we would go through, to actually empathize with our plight as bodies that are breaking down and falling apart. And then that story continued to go on, where originally he had healed one demon, and then all these people are bringing lots of sick people and lots of demons. It's as though the author, Luke, wanted to make sure we understood, you know, like Jesus healing one demon-possessed man, that's amazing. I mean, that's miraculous, right? That's a huge deal. But Jesus healing multiple people and exorcising multiple demons in one setting, that can only mean one thing. Jesus is God. So we see here in the second story that Jesus' word, it rebukes sickness. So Jesus' word, it rebukes demons. Jesus' word, it rebukes sickness. If it has authority over spiritual problems and physical problems, what exactly could be the purpose behind this word? Really, what is at the heart of this authoritative word of Jesus? Well, let's look at the last story as we finish up our time here in Luke chapter 4. Look with me at verse 42. And when it was day, Jesus departed, and he went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. You know, some of us here, we understand just wanting like 5 minutes alone, whether you're a parent, whether you're a stay-at-home parent, or you're just a parent. You know, it's like that 5 minutes you need, and your bathroom isn't good enough for hiding. Your workroom isn't good enough. You like lock yourself in your car just for five quick minutes, you know, every once in a while. Jesus, like a good introvert, was like trying to get away. Just kidding. He's not an introvert. You know, he's not a six on the Enneagram or something silly like that. But Jesus quite frequently would try to get away to spend time with his Father. And the people come after him in order essentially to keep Jesus for themselves. It says they would have kept him from leaving them. So he went to this desolate place. He went to this new place yet again. He had been in the synagogue, then in a home, and now he's in this kind of random, it says desolate place, maybe out further in the outskirts of the city or the town, further out where people presumably couldn't find him. And the people come to him, and Jesus says to them, in verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For this purpose I was sent. Now, the text doesn't say that he rebuked them, does it? But the first two stories, there's clear rebuke where he confronts somebody's thinking or lifestyle or whatever. You know, he confronts verbally and then hopes for change. And usually that happens when Jesus confronts people, right? For the most part. And yet in this story, it doesn't use the word rebuke, but it actually feels like that's kind of what's happening, isn't it? It's kind of like in Luke 15 where there's a story of three lost things. There's a lost coin, there's a lost sheep, and then there's a lost son that we know as the prodigal son, where the lost coin is found and it says, the heavens rejoice. And in the second story, the lost sheep is found, and it says, the heavens rejoice. And in the third story, where the lost son is found, it doesn't say the heavens rejoice. Why? Because the story, it's so clear that the argument from silence is deafening at that point. And the same is true here. It's like Jesus is basically saying, you still have it all wrong. You still don't totally understand why I'm here. Yes, I'm going to heal. Yes, I'm going to exorcise demons, but my purpose is to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And Jesus, especially when you read Luke's gospel account, is obsessed with this idea of good news. In fact, if you have that Bible open, look with me at Luke chapter 1, verse 19. Just going to look at a couple of real quick passages. Luke 1, verse 19. This is the angel speaking to Zechariah. And the angel answered Zechariah, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." Now look down with me to chapter 2, verse 10. This is another angel who is speaking, or angels who are speaking to the shepherds in the middle of the night when Jesus is being born. In Luke 2, verse 10, the angel said to all the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Now look with me at Luke chapter 3, verse 18. "So with many other exhortations," this is about John the Baptist actually, "so with many other exhortations, John preached the good news to the people." Then look with me at chapter 4, verse 18. This is Jesus as he's come into Nazareth and he's preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth. He's quoting from Isaiah 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." This idea of good news that we find in chapter 4, verse 43, Luke is obsessed with it. He can't talk about it enough. In four chapters, he's already mentioned it multiple times. And this idea of good news is where we get the word gospel. And it simply means good news. The idea of gospel, it means good news. And if there's good news, that means that there's also what? Bad news. And the bad news that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden is that we have this rebellion streak, this rebellious streak deep down inside us, where the authority of God's word is the last thing we want to submit to. When you look at the story of Adam and Eve, they had one prohibition to listen to. They had positive commands to obey. Wonderful, glorious things, you know. Cultivate the garden, you know. Bear fruit and multiply. I mean, what married couple doesn't want to partake in that joy, right? And yet he said, "This tree, don't eat from this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," right? And they rebelled. They didn't believe in God, and they didn't obey his word. And so the bad news is that we don't want and don't obey the very word of God. But the good news is that God has saved a sinful people for himself through Jesus. And this good news is bound up with the kingdom of God, with God's moving into the world, restoring his presence to his people in the person of his son. And Jesus is basically saying, when you put these hands together, this is at the center of what Jesus came to do. He doesn't say, you know, in the text, he doesn't say, I'd really like to preach this gospel. I'd really enjoy to preach this gospel. I'd prefer to preach this gospel. What does Jesus say? He says, I must preach this good news. It's as though he's worried that the people are going to think Jesus's mission is to heal. Jesus's mission is to exercise demons. But the story here that we see is Jesus' word, it rebukes demons, it rebukes sickness, but ultimately its purpose is to bring the good news of God's kingdom to those that Jesus is going to save. This is the good news that each and every single one of us needs. We may want healing, but there will be a future resurrection where we will have perfect bodies. We may want whatever we have in our person to be removed, but it's our sin that Jesus is here to take away. And this is where the beauty of two wonderful things that Jesus often deals with in the Gospels kind of intersect, the word of God and the works of God. So you see the word of God with his powerful, miraculous works coming together, because the miracles of God always bolster and support the message of God. The works of Jesus, they attest to his good news announcement by demonstrating his power. And so at the end of the day, if Jesus gets nothing done on his to-do list, his goal is to preach the good news. That is his end goal. That is the purpose for which he is sent. So Jesus' word, it has authority over all things. So what might we take away from this text? What implications do we have as we read and soak in this text together? Well, three brief things for us to think about as we make sense of this text, as we read this text again throughout the week, as we leave here and go to brunch and spend time as families and people and households loving each other and trying to work the gospel into the fabric of our lives. Three implications from the text as to what it looks like to follow Jesus in these things. First, trust in the authority of Jesus's word for everything, always. Like I said, our hearts are bent against God's authority. And so naturally, for whatever reason we talked about earlier on, our hearts want to run away from all forms of authority, but especially from God's authority. But these stories, they help us see that there is no scope or space with which Jesus's word does not work. Meaning, there is no place or person where Jesus's word is not effective. You see it happening in the middle of the day, in the evening, in the morning. You see Jesus in public settings, in private settings, with people who are possessed by demons, people who are sick, people who are just coming to him with challenges and problems. There is no scope or space where Jesus's word is not authoritative. Second, though, on top of that, we should trust in Jesus's authority because Jesus's concern with the demons was unique. When we looked at those stories, he tells them to be silent. But what was crazy about that is they're saying true things about Jesus. Why would Jesus tell them to stop saying true things about himself? Well, I think it's because Jesus wants his word to be primary. Even if things are being said about him, true things are being said about him, true things being said about him by people or beings, you could say, that should say the polar opposite about Jesus, he would prefer against true things being said about him, people hear his own words from his own lips. And so oftentimes, our trust in the authority of Jesus' word is we struggle to believe it truly does what it says or what he says it will do. In our prayer, oftentimes we struggle to pray because we don't necessarily believe that we are speaking to the God of the universe who actually listens. In our evangelism, we struggle to tell people about Jesus because we think it's about converting people as opposed to sharing the best news anyone could hear ever. Anyone, ever. We struggle in relationships because we don't hear Jesus' words that relationships will always be affected by sin and yet are the glorious means by which we glorify God in the church. It's relationships. We struggle to believe what Jesus has said about these things. And so part of the way that we might follow Jesus is trusting the authority of what he has said in everything always. Second implication from this text, we should appeal to Jesus for spiritual and or physical healing. The people in this text, they believe that Jesus could, and they ask that Jesus would. And why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we just ask Jesus, will you actually heal this thing? He may not. Will you actually heal this person? Will you actually heal this relationship? Will you actually work in these circumstances? Because at the end of the day, we are not God. But it's amazing that we have a God who listens to people who can't fix things. So we should, secondly, appeal to Jesus for spiritual and or physical healing. And third, We should marvel at the good news of Jesus' word. Notice the people do marvel when Jesus heals and when he exorcises demons. But before that happened, they were astonished with his words. And then he showed them the real power with which his words had. But before that, they were overwhelmed with amazement at the simplicity and at the power of what Jesus had to say. And how much more might we, as people who have been saved by him, forgiven of our sin, how much more should we marvel at the words of Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we ask for your grace as we come before you, as we seek to celebrate what you have done in saving us from our sin. And so we ask that you would help us to celebrate together as we take communion, as we remember what you've done, as we celebrate this good news, as we rehearse the gospel as a people. And in doing that, help us to bring you glory through our relationships, through our work, through the ways in which we worship you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.